Hey, Kyle here. I'm the pastor of Island Pond. I want to thank you for checking out our videos. Whether you're listening by podcast, watching online, or watching on television, my prayer is that God will use this message to bless you, encourage you, and challenge you today. If you want more information about our church, or if you want to watch other messages, you can go to www.islandpondbc.com. If you live in the Hampstead, New Hampshire area, come on out. Right now, our services are at 10:30 a.m. on Sunday morning in Hampstead, New Hampshire. All right, let's go ahead and dive in to the message today. So the title of today's message is A Spirit-Empowered Fear of God. A Spirit-Empowered Fear of God. Now, a while back, I talked about how there's different types of fear. Some fear is good, and some fear is bad. Good fear, for example, is my family. We have a house that's on a busy street, and we have a line that we've told our kids they must never cross. They never, 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 never cross. And if they do cross it, not only would they be in trouble from Dada, but they would be in trouble from the car that's going to smack them over. And so we've told them and tried to instill a fear of crossing that line. But that's a good kind of fear because it's very dangerous for a child to go into the middle of a busy road. So that's what I would say is a healthy or a good fear. Now, there's other types of fear as well, fears that I would say are unhealthy, and these are fears that cripple us or prevent us from living out maybe a full life or a happy life. For example, I have a small fear of heights. So if you get stuck in a telephone pole, do not call me to come and get you, because I'm not coming. I'm not going up there. But there was one time, just last year when I was in China, and we were visiting this temple, and up on the third floor of the temple, the guide took us out into this little patio, and she went up right to the edge there and started looking over with my daughter, and I was not there with them. My back was all the way up against the wall of the balcony there, while they were standing up at the edge, sort of looking over, enjoying the view. She was pointing out where her hotel was across the river. I missed out on all those good views because of my fear of heights. Now, no one died, no one fell over, and so that was an unhealthy fear that prevented me from really from living life to the fullest. And there are, again, some unhealthy types of fear that we all have. Now, with this in mind, let me ask you, is it healthy for us to fear God? Is it healthy for us to fear God? And I'd like to propose that that God should be feared. Now, you can take it too far. You can go too far on one side of the spectrum, but far, far too many people and far too many Christians are on the other side, on the far opposite side of the spectrum, where they do not fear God at all. That's a very bad place to be in. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." We must fear God. And so today, I hope to show you that Spirit-empowered Christians, as we've been talking about through the book of Acts, that as we follow God and are witness for God and go out and testify in God, that as God fills us up with His Spirit, that Spirit-empowered Christians fear God. They fear God. So just to recap, let me go back one chapter so you know where we are in the book of Acts. In chapter 4, we saw that the church was continuing to grow despite persecution. And God was working mightily among the church. Many people were giving generously, and many people were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And so people were giving so much that there was, in fact, no financial needs among the church family. Right at the end of chapter 4, we saw that there was this man named Joseph who had a nickname named Barnabas, and that means son of encouragement. And he sold a piece of land, and all the money he got from it, he just went and gave to the church. He just gave it all to the church. And there was no doubt a little bit of hubbub going around with this man who sells an entire piece of property and just gives selflessly to the church. I remember sometime last year, someone from the church, I don't see who gives what here, and so I don't know who gave it, but someone gave a large amount of money to pay for the carpet in our kids' wing. And that was something around $20,000 or $25,000. And so when I heard that they had given that amount of money, whoever it was, I went home and I said, "Hey, guess what? Someone just gave such and such amount of money to my wife." Now, I have no doubt that this same kind of sentiment was going around in the early church. Hey, Barnabas just gave, he just sold a piece of land and he gave it to the church. And no doubt Barnabas was getting a little bit of notoriety because of that. And he didn't do it because of that. As we're going to read through Acts, Barnabas is an incredible guy, a selfless guy. He did not give money to get attention, but I'm sure he got a little bit of recognition at that point. But because of that, this likely inspires another couple to do the same because they likely wanted some of that attention. And so let's go ahead and start in verse 1. We're going to work our way through up to verse 16 this morning. So verse 1, "But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property." And so we have these two people. These are sort of our main characters here. Their names are a little ironic, though. I told you Barnabas means son of encouragement. Well, Ananias means God is gracious. We're going to see that he is not anything what his name says. His wife Sapphira means beautiful. And again, from a spiritual sense, this is far from what we will see. And their actions are completely different than their names. And so we see that they sell a piece of property. They are not under obligation to do this. No one is forcing them to sell the property, and no one is forcing them to sell it and to give all of the property to people to the church. And so we have these people, though, that sell the property, that have a heart because they give some of it to the church, but they only give part of it. You know, they are what I call a somewhat committed Christian. They give some of their money, but they're not totally committed. I think there's a lot of somewhat Christians out there today. A lot of people who are into some things of God. A lot of people that are somewhat committed to God. They're somewhat generous. They sometimes read the Bible. They sometimes avoid sin. They sometimes go to church. And they sometimes pray. And here we see that the problem with somewhat Christians, as we're going to go through these next few verses, that somewhat can lead to compromise. Somewhat Christians do not take the Bible as seriously as it should be taken. Somewhat Christians are loose about sin. And as we'll see, when you get just a little bit of sin in your life, it can grow and grow in there. And somewhat Christians are much more likely to be swayed by the things of this world. So somewhat Christians also do not fear God. And so if you identify with being somewhat of a somewhat Christian, I encourage you to check your fear meter. Because if you don't fear God, then you're going to easily slide into being a somewhat Christian and then slide into compromise. So that's where we're going to see Ananias and Sapphira are. Let's go ahead and look at the next few verses. Verse 2. "And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet." So this is where we begin to see the compromise playing out. He sold a piece of property and then he kept back a portion for himself. The word there that we see, the kept back in Hebrew, in Greek, literally means to pilfer or to embezzle. And that made me think, though, how in the world do you embezzle or pilfer money that's your own? You see, the problem is not that they only gave a portion of their money. In fact, the amount of money that they give has no impact on God. In Mark chapter 12, there's the story of Jesus who goes and watches people give money. And there's these rich people that give a whole bunch. And then this poor person goes and gives just really essentially a few pennies. And then this is what Jesus says in Mark 12. He says, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." So the amount is not an issue here. They were free to sell their land and give none of it to the church. They were free to sell their land and give only a portion of it to the church. They were free to sell their land and give all of it to the church. It was their land. They were welcome to decide what to do with it. The problem is that they lied about it. They were deceptive. And as we'll see, the amount that they sold, they told Peter, this amount that we're giving, that's the entire amount. So they're doing it for the recognition. Wow, they sold the property just like Barnabas and gave the entire amount. And here they go back and they have, a hidden amount back at home. So again, it's not the amount that's the problem. It's that they lie. They were deceptive about it. So here we're going to read a number of verses now to see what happens when God deals with their sin here. Verse 3. "But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? What remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have continued this deed in your heart, or contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.' And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last." In other words, he was dead. And this was not a natural death. God put him to death right there in the middle of the church. "And great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And after an interval, about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her," by the way, this is this could be a totally different sermon on husbands, the way that you influence your wives. This is a bad example that your sin, husbands, impacts your family. But anyways, verse 8. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And so because of the sin we see here, both of them are put to death. Both of them die. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems a little extreme to me when I first looked at it. Why would these two people be put to death? Why would God kill them for lying? Why would he do that? And I want to give you two reasons to talk to you about the seriousness of what's going on here. First of all, their actions were mocking God. They were mocking God. Here we have a new church. New church, just months old at this point. We have the Apostle Peter as the leader, appointed by God. And we have people going out and proclaiming Jesus Christ. God is working mightily among this little church. And then we have Ananias and Sapphira sort of going off and doing their own thing, pretending to be in and part of the church. So this was not simply a white lie. This was not a little exaggeration. This was targeted deception in the church. The lying was really an attack on the church, and consequently, it was an attack on God. When Peter discusses this with Ananias, he says, "You've not lied to man," even though that's what we see him doing. He's saying, "You've not lied to man, but you've lied to God." You see, when they are lying there, yeah, they were lying to Peter. They're lying to the church. But that lying there was ultimately to God. My realtor who helped us buy our house a while back told me a story about how he was showing a house, not with me there, and he and the owner of that house had a pit bull. And the owner said, he's a friendly dog. And so the realtor put his hand out for the pit bull to sniff him. And the pit bull took a bite on his hand. And he had to go to the hospital, he told me. And he ended up having nerve damage in one of his fingers because of the bite was so deep. And so now he says that when he goes and shows houses, even if the dog is said to be friendly, he never puts his hand out to the dog anymore. Because he has a healthy fear of dogs. He's not afraid of them. He just has a healthy respect or fear from them. Now, many of us are quick to talk about how God is loving. And he is. You know, John 3:16, for God loved the world. 1 John 4:16, God is love. But just because he is love does not mean that God is a pushover. Galatians 6:7 says, Paul says, God is not mocked. And so God is love, yes. But he is also, as we saw in Hebrews, a consuming fire. And we must take him seriously. And so our actions, our sins, are not against just other people. Anytime we sin, it is against God. And again, he is one we must take seriously. Ananias and Sapphira were mocking God when they said, their actions were saying, essentially, we can do whatever we want in God's church. We can do, this Peter, who God appointed to be the leader here, God isn't with him. God isn't truly working in this church, is what they're essentially saying by lying in the midst of them. And so, first of all, their actions were mocking him, but second here, we see that they were corrupting the church. Their actions were corrupting the church. Since I have real estate on my mind here, another story goes, when the realtor told me, they were looking at a house, and this house was up on a hill, and there was this leach field, so the septic system just sort of goes out into the yard, but there was a problem with it one time. And it got backed up, the septic system, and it all started draining, sort of back draining, into the washing machine in the basement. Now, how many of you are okay with sewage on your clean clothes? No. Even if it was just a little bit, would you be okay with that? No. You would do what you need to do to get the poop out of your clothes. You would want it to be blocked. And likewise, God does not want sewage in his church. And he will do what needs to be done to purify it or to clean it. Husbands, think of what you would do for your wife if she was in trouble. What would you do to protect her or to take care of her? Well, did you know that God calls the church his bride? I could read a number of different verses, Revelation 19, Revelation 21, 2 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5. All of these talk about how the church, made up of individual Christians, but the church is the bride of Christ. And so the church is important to God. And what would God do for the church if he knew the church was being corrupted? His bride. I remember in the first year of my marriage here, I like this picture here. Look back. There we go. We look so tough. In the middle of the night, down in North Carolina, I was in our house. And I wake up to the sounds of what I'd say, I can only describe as monster sounds. I sit up. And I look over and see where my wife is, and she's not there. And I hear the monster sound again. And so I get up, I tiptoe down the stairs, and the monster sound is getting louder. And I go, and I look towards the light in the bathroom, and the monster sound is coming from there. And I go around the corner there, and I look in, and I see my wife just sort of leaning over the toilet, puking her guts out, and the monster sound is coming from her. Well, at that moment, I really wanted to just turn around and go back upstairs and go back to bed. But I was newly married, and I was like, I guess husbands are supposed to help their wives while they're puking. And so I went over there, and I held her hair while she puked in the middle of the night. Ananias and Sapphira's deception was aimed at the church. And if it continued, it would have slowly corrupted the church. And with the church being so new, the damage would have been severe. And so God took swift action here to protect his bride. I mean, any of us, husbands, we would protect our wives. If we knew our wife wanted it, we would hold our wife's hair while she puked. We would do what we need to do to help our bride. And that's what God did. God protected his bride. And he got the sewage, he got the corruption out of it before it continued to corrupt. So I want to stop. We'll continue through the rest of the passage here, but I want to stop and talk about what this means for us today. What this means for us today. I'm going to give you three reasons or three things that we can learn from this passage, the parts that we've read, and then also the rest of it as we'll still be working our way through it. The first thing is that their deaths are an example of the danger of sin. Sin can be very dangerous if we're not careful with it. I remember when I was just out of seminary, I was invited to a church to preach. This is my first sermon when I got out of church, or when I got out of seminary. And the sermon that I preached was titled "The Slippery Slope of Sin." It's a pretty good sermon title, right? I thought it was good. I looked back at it on Friday at the sermon, and I thought I did a pretty good job on it. But as I read through it, one little part of it stuck out to me. So on that weekend where I went and preached at that church, it was in Maryland, and it snowed like crazy, something like 2 feet of snow overnight on Friday night. So by Saturday, everything was closed down. And then our house lost power. And we had, you know, newborn or maybe a year or two old at that point. And I was getting ready to preach my sermon the next day. And so I go to church the next day on Sunday. And this is what I said. This is what I read on Friday, what I said a number of years ago. I said, "Snow is pretty manageable in small amounts, but after a while it gets pretty annoying, doesn't it?" Would all of you agree with me on that? Even up here in New Hampshire, there's a certain level where the snow just gets to be too much. But I continue to say, many times, that is what Christians think about sin. Oh, sin is manageable as long as it's in just a small amount. A little bit of it won't hurt us. In fact, a little bit of sin may even spice things up, just like a little bit of snow looks nice. However, the Bible says that any amount of sin is bad. That was all from young Kyle many years ago. But I'd like to say, young Kyle, what you said back then was very wise. And I would encourage all of you all to listen to young Kyle. Don't let sin sneak into your life. Don't accept even just a little bit of it, because if you're not careful, it's just going to begin to accumulate and accumulate. It's not like some of us, you know, we really like to have our kitchens clear. But let's say you wanted the newest appliance. And so you buy it, you know, that new Instapot thing that's real popular right now, the fryer. All right, so you buy it, it takes up your whole counter. But you're like, well, it clogs it up a little bit. We'll be okay. But that's not what sin is like, where it's just sort of taking up a little bit of space, but it's an inconvenience, but you can deal with it. That's not sin. Sin is where you would take, like, say, just one little rattlesnake and put it in your house. Would you want even one rattlesnake in your house? Even if it wasn't taking up a lot of space? No! No, you wouldn't want one rattlesnake or one copperhead just sort of slithering around. Get it out. You would do whatever you need to do to get the snake out of your house. And that is what we should do with sin. Don't accept even just a little bit of it, because it will go through your life and eat things up and accumulate and cause all sorts of problems. I have no doubt that this was not Ananias' first lie, that this was not his first sin, that in terms of lying to people. This likely was a pattern that led to his very downfall. And as we think of Christians throughout history who have fallen, it is always the little sins that build in their life. It's not like one day they just wake up and say, tonight I'm going to compromise my entire faith, get fired from my job, and lose my career. No, it always starts with the little sins that build and build and build until it's too late and they are overcome by it. I think of a prominent Christian that's been in the news today, former Christian, Joshua Harris. He pastored a church in Maryland, just 10 minutes from where I grew up. And he wrote a popular book titled I Kissed Dating Goodbye and Courtship Instead of Marriage. Well, a couple weeks ago, he posted that him and his wife were separating. And then just this past week, he posted that he's no longer a Christian. Now, I met him one time, but I don't know him personally. So I don't know what's going on in his life, but I can guarantee you this. He didn't just wake up one day and say, Christianity and my wife, never mind. No, it was likely years and years of little sins that built up into his life. So their deaths are an example of the danger of sin. The danger of sin. But second, their deaths are a reminder that we should fear God. Let's look at the result of all of this in verse 11. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. So the Christians saw the unmistakable power of God working in the church. They saw that God was not a pushover, and they had a renewed fear of God at that point. You see, a healthy fear of God will help you in many ways. It will help you. It will keep sin from you. It will keep you from sin. It will keep you from sin. How many of you remember the words, just wait until your father gets home? Whether or not your father ultimately punished you, your behavior quickly changed because you knew what your father could do. And likewise, God is going to judge each of us. Just wait till you get to your father's home. And may that remind us as we go throughout this life that we need to avoid sin. But second, it will also help you not fear man. William Grinnell said, we fear men so much because we fear God so little. When you truly fear God, then man seems puny in comparison. After all, you know, if God is greater than man and you are on God's side, then what can man do to you? And so as you go out and want to be a witness, if you're afraid of what man is going to do to you, then your fear of God is not where it should be. And so we must grow in our fear of God, and that will help us fear man less. We also see that their deaths show us how God mightily uses a pure church. Here's the third thing here. God mightily uses a pure church. Let me read the next few verses of what happens, verses 12 through 16. And once the church removed sin from among them, and once they had a renewed fear of God, it says in verse 12, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together at Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." This is ironic here. Many of the believers avoid them, but many people who are not believers start joining them. More and more believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. And so once the blatant sin was removed from the church, and once they had a renewed fear of God, God continued to work mightily among them. God healed people through a shadow. That's pretty cool. You know, some of us say, or we've no doubt heard the line, you know, following God is boring. Being a Christian is boring. And I'd like to propose that if you're bored as a Christian, then you're not properly following God. Because following God, we see here in Acts, is not boring. In fact, there's never a dull moment. And because when you wholeheartedly follow God, and when you're not blatantly sinning, God works mightily among you and through you. So I want to go ahead and wrap this up, and I want to close with just two questions for you all. As we think about what we've read here today about the fear of God, my first question is, are you a follower of God? Do you follow him? In other words, are you a Christian? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you made him the Lord of your life? Maybe today you feel like your life is out of control and that you've sinned too much for God, or that you're not going to come to God until you're a little bit more in control. And I would say, don't wait until your life is quote unquote better to go to him. Go to him for the help. When we were on vacation just 2 weeks ago at my parents' house, at the very last day, we saw right in the corner of the house this massive wasp nest. And my mom was going to get up on a ladder and start spraying it at night. And my dad said, "No. No, we're going to call someone because this thing is huge." And likewise, some of our lives are out of control. Some of our lives are a mess. But don't try to do it on your own. Don't try to fix things on your own. Call out for the professionals, Jesus Christ, to help you. Let him restore your life. Let him help you with sin. So are you a follower of God? But second, are you growing in your understanding of God? As I've said, many of us that know him, that follow him, don't properly fear him because we don't understand him. So are you in Scripture each day? Are you studying about who God is? Because if you don't fear God, then the problem is possibly that you simply just don't understand who he is. So get into Scripture. Read books of the Bible like Genesis and Exodus, where you see God work mightily among his people. Read books like John, where you see Jesus Christ work mightily to save people from their sins. Or read Revelation, where you see God redeem his church and destroy Satan. Because again, if you're not fearing God, then you don't understand who he is. Let me close with this story. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Chronicles of Narnia, there's this scene where Susan and Lucy get ready to meet Aslan the lion, who represents the character of Jesus Christ. And they're talking to these two talking animals, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And the beavers are preparing the children for this encounter. So this is how the conversation goes. "Oh," said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie," said Mrs. Beaver. "And make no mistake, if there is anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." "Then isn't he safe?" said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." That's God. Is he safe? No. Should we fear him? Yes. But he is good, and he is love as well. And so turn to him this morning if you haven't. But if you have, and you're messing with sin, or if you're at the doorstep of sin, then I encourage you, then back up and turn to God and ask him for help to get the sin out of your life. Because you're playing with fire if you continue. Let's pray.